Welcome to Christ the Center, your weekly conversation of Reformed theology. It's episode number 596. My name's Camden Busey. I serve as pastor of Hope Orthodox Presbyterian Church in Grays Lake, Illinois, where I am today. I'm delighted to be back to discuss some important issues. Talking apologetics today, an episode I'm sure many of our listeners have been waiting for. I know that because they've been asking for a long time. But before we get into that subject, let me introduce to you our regulars. We have with us Jeff Waddington, who is a member of the Presbytery of Philadelphia, co-founder of Reform Forum, on the faculty here. Welcome back, Jeff. It's great to speak with you.
Oh, good to be here. The beautiful day outside, actually, for the first time in a few days in Philadelphia.
Yeah, well, we're still waiting for that
to
here.
Get together to chat about important theological matters.
Yes, that's what we do here, talk about theological matters, and there's a lot going on. If you've been reading the posts and comments and stuff, there's a lot going on at reformedforum.org. We've got with us also today Jim Cassidy. Jim Cassidy's pastor of South Austin OPC in South Austin, Texas. Welcome back, Jim. It's great to speak with you, too. Just like last
it's
week.
It's good to be here, Camden. You Thank you.
Now I think you're doing this intentionally.
No, I really am that incompetent.
Every week, Jim never fails at some point. And I'm thankful, brother, that you do mute yourself.
That's every day, buddy.
You do mute yourself when you're not intending to talk. That helps with the audio editing. It really does. But Jim often forgets to unmute himself when it is time to talk. And anyway, then that causes more editing problems for me down the road. Anyway, today we're going to be speaking about apologetics, namely the apologetics of Cornelius Van Til, which we love so dearly. But we intend to interact directly with the new book by our ministerial colleague, J.V. Fesco, John Fesco, who's at Westminster Seminary, California, and moved on to Reformed Theological Seminary in Jackson, has written a book, Reforming Apologetics, Retrieving the Classic Reformed Approach to Defending the Faith. It's been published by Baker Academic this year. So that's 2019, and we're looking forward to walking through this and then reading some selections. And we're focusing, this book isn't entirely about Cornelius Van Til, but he's certainly kind of one of the main dialogue partners. And we are looking to do somewhat of a project of conversation, but reading some quotes from Dr. Fesco's book, and then also backtracking some of the citations that he includes for Van Til, and then reading some quotations from those citations. So we're doing a little bit of a, I guess this isn't a workshop, but we're doing scholarship in reverse. We're taking a finished product and then working backwards and tracing the trail and seeking to read critically and then compare Dr. Fesco's interaction with Van Til with what Van Til wrote and what Van Til is what we believe Van Til is saying. And on that front, we hope to continue this conversation. We hope to have interaction in this forum. And hope also down the road to speak with Dr. Fesco if we're able, either on an interview or if a moderated conversation or if we're able to have some written discourse and some rejoinders, we would be happy to do that. So we want to have a kind and charitable interaction, but we're going to begin that conversation today by marching through some different quotations in the book and interacting with them in that regard. Before we get to that, guys, do we have any particular announcements or any special updates, anything that you guys would like to mention? No? Well, I do encourage people to check out the website, reformedforum.org. And also, if you didn't get a chance to listen to last week's episode, we very much would like for you to hear our announcement, and Reform Forum is kind of moving into a new chapter, a new stage. And so come July 1st, I'll be working as Reform Forum's executive director full-time. I've been called by my local church, Hope OPC, has called me as an evangelist. If people have had a lot of questions about that. In the Orthodox Presbyterian Church, we have three offices within the church. There's minister, there are elders, and there are deacons. Now, for ministers can take the form of three different installations. It's not a different office, but it's a different function that you are installed and called to perform certain activities. And the three different installations of minister are pastor. Most people are very, very clear about what pastors do. At least they ought to be. But there's also teachers. Teachers can be teachers in a seminary. I would say most often people who are installed, or very frequently people are installed as teachers. They're teaching at a seminary or a Christian school of sorts. They could also be teachers of the congregation. And Jeff used to be teacher of the congregation at Calvary OPC in Ringo's, New Jersey. Teachers, though, there has to be a pastor at the local church before there can be a teacher of the congregation. But the third installation is that of evangelist. Evangelists often are either foreign missionaries or home missionaries. But if I can bust out the form of government here, I can read the statement under which I was called. You can find this at the OPC Book of Church Order form of government. It's online. But chapter 7, paragraph 2 says, "The evangelist, in common with other ministers, is ordained to perform all the functions that belong to the sacred office of the minister. Yet distinctive to the function of the evangelist in his ministry of the gospel are the labors of a missionary in a home or foreign mission field, a stated supply or special preacher in churches to which he does not sustain a pastoral relation, a chaplain in institutions or in military forces, an editor of an agency for preaching the gospel, or an administrator of an agency for preaching the gospel, and then finally, an editor or similar ministry through the press and other means of communication." So I was called with a specific view towards Section E under Form of Government 7.2. And that's a pretty broad category, but the reason that I was called ostensibly to be an evangelist and not to be a teacher, for example, although a great amount of my efforts will be teaching and developing curriculum at Reform Forum, was because the precise scope and the purview of my efforts will be primarily based upon those outside the local congregation. We will develop all of our curriculum and resources within the context of the local church, but my work is primarily focused upon serving and reaching people outside of the confines of our local congregation. And so it makes a little bit more sense to be an evangelist as one sent out to reach those folks for the sake of the gospel, in distinction from a teacher of the congregation whose primary activity is to teach and instruct the people within the local congregation. Does that make sense, guys? You think we got all the ducks in the row on that, at least explaining them?
Sounds eminently reasonable, brother. And biblical.
Right. Yep. Well, I appreciate that. And if anybody has any more questions and would like to interact with this, or is just curious how this works or the rationale for it, please just contact us. I'm thankful for many on Twitter and others who have been interacting with me and asking me questions and encouraging me in these things. So I'd love to talk more. But you can get us on Twitter. You can also send us an email, mail@reformedforum.org. That'll get to me. All right, guys. Well, let's get back to today's subject then, reforming apologetics, retrieving the classic approach, the classic reformed approach to defending the faith by J.V. Fesco, our brother in the Orthodox Presbyterian Church. And looking forward to speaking about this. I read this book a few weeks ago, read every word, and marked it up quite a bit, so I had a lot of interaction with it. Jeff, we know that you're thanked in the acknowledgments. Thank the Lord that you had worked on a previous version or a manuscript, the notes that Dr. Fesco had written and offered some feedback. And you, Jim, as well, have read the entire book now. And so we're very desirous of talking about this. And again, we speak because we've been asked, I've been asked several times in person, and also people keep writing in and saying, when are you going to talk about Dr. Fesco's book? When are you going to respond? When are you going to ask questions? This kind of thing. And so we're doing that today. And again, I pray that this can be the beginning of a conversation. We can all grow in our understanding of apologetics and serve Christ. And I know Dr. Fesco desires that too. So that's our agenda today. Now, I've got a few notes or some things I'm working with. And I wrote these up in preparation as I went down to Greenville Presbyterian Theological Seminary to lecture on apologetics. I delivered a public lecture, but I was also able to speak in the classroom for 2 hours. Dr. Curto was kind enough to invite me to do that. And I took the time to speak about Van Til and natural revelation. And that's right up the alley here in terms of what Dr. Fesco is addressing. In the book, Dr. Fesco claims, one of the central claims, I won't say it's the central claim, but one of the main points and main criticisms that Dr. Fesco has of Van Til and Van Tilian apologetics is that Van Til rejects common notions. Would you guys agree that that's really one of the main issues at play within this book?
I think yes. For clearly that's what Dr. Fesco believes. We will get into what we think are misunderstandings in this area, but yes, that's clearly what's up front. The common notions chapter is what, the second chapter, mm-hmm. After the intro. There's the light of nature, and then common notions. I think so. That's yeah, a big.
It
a
is.
Big,
it's the second sure. chapter,
and it's a concern that seems to run throughout the book right. as a whole, and it seems to be a central concern from which the other concerns are kind of deduced. So, yeah, it's a major issue that Dr. Fesco raises, and I think it's one that's worth discussion. I think just, you know, leading into Camden, your comments, I think that Dr. Fesco does a great job of documenting the idea of common notions, both from both within the Reformed tradition as well as outside of the Reformed tradition. So he's rendered a good service to us in this regard.
Right.
He has set up the discussion. He's done the kind of homework that is very appreciated. And so as we get into the idea of common notions, he's really set us up well to be able to dive into evaluating Van Til's idea.
Sure. You know, it's probably best to start even before we get to whether or not Van Til rejected or accepted common notions and how and what he means by those things. It's important to raise to the forefront Van Til's essay, Nature and Scripture, which is included in the book, The Infallible Word. Because it's there that Van Til provides his clearest and most succinct statement on his doctrine of natural revelation. So if you're addressing Van Til on natural revelation, that is the sine qua non, really. You must address nature and scripture, and that was probably my biggest disappointment, that Dr. Fesco has not interacted with that essay. I believe, Jeff, you'd even spoken to him about this, so if I'm not mistaken...
I did. I'm surprised that because it is so germane to the subject matter, and I've actually taught on this at Westminster Seminary because it's a widely thought, even among some of the students who've come into Westminster, the Dr. Van Til rejects natural theology. And I said, if you read Nature and Scripture, you'll see that he doesn't reject natural theology as such. What he is critical of various attempts to do it, but he actually happens to think there is a legitimate form of natural theology, mm-hmm. which he seeks to explicate as the teaching of God's word and as the teaching of the Westminster Confession of Faith.
Right.
That's the upfront part of Nature and Scripture, right? It's only at the end that he gets into the critique of other forms of other ways of doing natural theology.
Right. And so as he develops his apologetic, Van Til begins, of course, everywhere with the self-attesting God of Scripture and nature. That doesn't mean everything he says or every logical argument has to start with the syllogism or the proposition that God is a self-attesting one. But it means that the foundation of all thought, of all existence, is God himself. And God speaks, and God doesn't need another authority to back him up. He's the self-attesting God who makes himself known in the Bible, which is a form of special revelation. But he also makes himself known clearly to everyone in nature, in the things that have been made, very clearly. So he has a very robust doctrine of general and special revelation. And that's a real important point for Van Til, especially as he develops his argument in Nature and Scripture, the essay. It's that the same God reveals himself in nature and in grace. It's the same God who reveals himself in two ways.
Would it be helpful, even as we're getting into this, to perhaps, and it may be more appropriate for us to do this down the line, but should we define for our listeners the two words or the two phrases we brought up, natural theology and common notions. I'm not sure. I think that a lot of the confusion about these issues arises from the fact that there are in fact various definitions of those terms, but I think that for our purposes, if we were able to define them up front, it might help our listeners.
Yeah, please be my guest. Go ahead. I think that's wise. We're going to get there eventually, but I think doing it now is probably better.
Okay. All right. Yeah. So I didn't want to jump the gun, but we could talk about it a little bit more as we get into it. But I think the idea, and I'm going to look to Jeff here to help flesh out sort of the details of these definitions. But in short, common notions would be sort of those things that both believer and unbeliever have and possess by virtue of the image of God. So for instance, a sense of morality, a sense of the existence of God, that there's something greater than oneself, that there's something greater than the creation, etc. A very clear sense of right and wrong, the conscience, we might say in short, that these are the kinds of things that constitute common notions. Jeff, does that sound right? Am I forgetting anything?
That's exactly right. In the first two chapters in the book, Light of Nature and Common Notions can be interchanged. Dr. Fesco draws a point in particular to Anthony Burgess, one of the members of the Westminster Assembly, who also at the time of the assembly was teaching on natural law or common notions. And it's pretty clear that Anthony Burgess offers four other definitions of light of nature and common notions that he rejects. And basically it comes down to light of nature equals the Mosaic, the Ten Commandments, the moral law equals common notions. So those are almost synonymous, not exactly synonymous. So they're overlapping meanings. So common notions refer to the knowledge that we possess of God by virtue of being created in His image, living in His world, surrounded by His natural and special revelation. Now, so that's common notions. I could be wrong, but I don't know anybody in our circle that would disagree with that definition.
No, I think Dr. Fesco is quite clear, quite right, that it's a Reformed idea, or it's an idea that you find within Reformed theology. It's a Catholic idea. It extends beyond the Reformed. It's not unique to the Reformed, but it's definitely within the Reformed tradition. How would you then define natural theology, just before we get into it?
Well, there's natural. We want to distinguish between natural revelation, which is what God reveals of Himself through nature, including human nature. That's what God reveals. The natural theology is the human reflection upon the natural revelation. So the Reformed scholastics made a distinction between true theology and false theology. And they would put any natural theology done by unbelievers in the category of false theology.
That's huge.
And that, of course, is where we're going to get some disagreement. I think with Dr. Fesco is I didn't see the clarity of that way of looking at things. And you can look at Richard Muller's Post-Reformation Reform Dogmatics. You can look at John Owen. You can look at Franciscus Unius, Turretin. And if you know Latin, a whole host of others. Peter van Maastricht, also, whose work is coming out slowly but surely, will see that kind of distinction. So natural revelation is from God. It's clear, as Dr. Van Til would argue in Nature and Scripture, it possesses the four perfections of special revelation.
Right, yeah. Which are necessity, authority, sufficiency, and perspicuity. Right. He says natural revelation is necessary. It is authoritative. It is sufficient, and it is perspicuous.
Right.
So he affirms those. Because God speaks and reveals Himself through nature and Scripture. So those attributes can be
shared
and described. You can describe natural revelation with those attributes because it is God revealing Himself.
Right. Now, natural theology does not necessarily partake of those four perfections where it departs from the truth of natural revelation. And of course, that's why the Protestants, the Reformed Scholastics in particular, would have classified natural theology done by unbelievers as false theology.
It must necessarily be false theology because it comes forth from an unregenerated heart, correct?
Yes, that's correct. So it's right. Not the revelation that's the problem. It's the reception of that revelation where the things go awry.
So when theology is, we could call natural theology then perhaps in the falsa sense, right? That attempt by man to articulate a view of God that is autonomous or that is rebellious against the very revelation that they're using to articulate their natural theology, right. Sort of a Romans 1 suppressing of the truth.
Right. Now, the common notion, of course, would be the truth that's suppressed. So we do recognize that there are common notions, or else we couldn't have notions that are common that are suppressed by the unbeliever. Right. So these common notions, I think, are, well, we'll get into this further.
Sure.
Into the discussion.
Let's read.
Yeah, go ahead. Let's go forward.
So Dr. Fesco, of course, claiming that Van Til rejects common notions, he writes, and quote on page 24 of his book, in the middle of the 17th century, philosophers such as John Locke rejected the idea of common notions. In the 20th century, this rejection made its way to liberal and conservative Reformed theologians alike, including Karl Barth and Cornelius Van Til. So, number one, he says Van Til rejects common notions, but he also links Van Til with Barth under the heading of Reformed, which is a constant refrain throughout the book. I think it happens 3 or 4 times. Van Til is always frequently linked with Barth, and we can talk about why, because ostensibly it appears that Van Til rejected natural theology. Again, he certainly does not, but that's where people make the comparison. Barth rejects natural theology, but Barth also rejects a natural revelation, and then Van Til is very critical of an unbelieving or a neutral form of natural theology. But let me continue here. This is where rubber really meets the road. Dr. Fesco draws particular attention to Van Til's discussion of authority and reason on pages 168 and 169 of Defense of the Faith, the third edition. So that's not the most recent edition. So the edition he's working with is one prior, which is fine. It's not any different from what you would have in the latest edition on this point, except the page numbers would be different. Just so you know, if you want to backtrack this, you need to find the third edition. So again, he says Van Til rejects common notions, and then he says, look especially at pages 168 and 169 of Van Til on this. So on those pages, Van Til makes an important distinction. These are on the pages that Fesco cites. A word must now be said about the idea of common notions referred to in the quotation given above. This is Van Til writing. The present writer made a distinction between notions that are psychologically and metaphysically, that is, revelationally common to all men, and common notions that are ethically and epistemologically common. That is Cornelius Van Til, Defense of the Faith, 168. And then Van Til goes on to say on page 168, all men have common notions about God. All men naturally have knowledge of God. Okay? So Fesco says Van Til denies common notions, and he cites page 168 of Defense of the Faith. And on page 168 of Defense of the Faith, Van Til says all men have common notions about God. All men naturally have knowledge of God. So here we need to get into the discussion of what's Dr. Fesco talking about, because Van Til says the opposite of what he claims him to say on the very page he cites. So where's the rub? What's the distinction? What is Dr. Fesco picking up on that leads him to make the opposite conclusion of what Van Til at least is saying in that sentence?
Seems to me that the common notions is a broader category for Dr. Fesco, properly functioning common notions are a broader category for Fesco than they are for Dr. Van Til. As you noticed in what you read, Dr. Van Til says that there are metaphysical and psychological common notions that all men share, but that there are epistemological and ethical restrictions on the commonness mm-hmm. of common so-called common notions. So that's, I think, where the rub is.
Well, go ahead, Jim.
Oh, I was just going to say, and we've made the distinction before, right, where we would say, where Van Til says that metaphysically, all men have everything in common, epistemologically or covenantally or ethically, they have nothing in common. So
right.
that we understand that no believer and unbeliever approaches ethics, life, anything in the same way, because the one is by grace covenantally united to Christ and constrained towards his glory, towards the glory of Christ.
Right.
And so as such is doing things to the glory of Christ, however imperfectly in this life, with a view towards consummate fellowship and relationship with God in the new heavens and new earth, whereas the unbeliever is doing it in a way that is antagonistic mm-hmm. towards God and his glory. And so in that sense, one is in Adam and the other is in Christ. And because of that radical covenantal antithesis, it has implications for the way in which we interpret reality or interpret the facts around us.
Right. Let's flesh this out a little more. I'll continue reading some quotes from this same page of Van Til, 168 of the third edition of Defense of the Faith. He writes, "It is this actual possession of the knowledge of God that is the indispensable presupposition of man's ethical opposition to God. There could be no absolute ethical antithesis to God on the part of Satan and fallen man unless they are self-consciously against the common notions that are concreated with them. Paul speaks of sinful man as suppressing within him the knowledge of God that he has. Moreover, he writes, it is these notions of human autonomy or irrational discontinuity and of rationalistic continuity that are the common notions of sinful or apostate mankind." And so what Van Til is saying is that all men, even Satan, even angels, there are common notions that are common to all people. Knowledge of God, an obligation, ethical obligation to him. We know God. But what happens is those who are fallen in sin and are not regenerate, they are not in Christ, they seek to suppress that truth in unrighteousness. And then that subset of unregenerate, unrighteous people, they also have things that are common to them. It's not to deny that there are commonalities and common notions among all people, but there are also a subset of things that are common to unbelievers and a subset of notions that are common to believers. So the things that are common are, in a sense, ethically and epistemologically common. That is, they are the stated and the lived principles of natural man that are against the Lord and his kingdom. So we can say there are common notions, period. Then, as Van Til says, there are also unbelieving common notions. They're all opposed to God. They all live in rebellion. That's additional knowledge. Those are additional notions they have by virtue of being fallen in sin. So then Van Til continues, it is this fact that the natural man using his principles and working on his assumptions must be hostile in principle at every point to the Christian philosophy of life that was stressed in the writer's little book, Common Grace. That all men have all things in common metaphysically and psychologically was definitely asserted. And further, that the natural man has epistemologically nothing in common with the Christian. And this latter assertion was qualified by saying that this is so only in principle, for it is not till after the consummation of history that men are left wholly to themselves. So, when Van Til says that man, believers and unbelievers, have nothing in common epistemologically, that is to say that on our own professed system of knowledge, that we do not share things with the unbeliever. The unbeliever knows things that are true. That's ineradicable. The unbeliever knows a ton of stuff that is right and true, formally speaking. But in terms of what they rest that knowledge upon, at least what they say they rest it upon, an autonomous world, a world of idolatry, whatever, they have nothing in common with the Christian epistemology, which is based upon Christ and on God's revelation. That's the difference. It's not that he rejects common notions that unbelievers don't know anything. He's rejecting the fact that what they profess to be and how they profess to know is wrong, and it's wrong at every point. And so the unbeliever is a walking epistemological contradiction, because while they know things that are true, they say they don't, and they live with every fiber of their being in a way that seeks to reject that knowledge that they all possess by virtue of being made in God's image. That's a really important distinction that Van Til makes. And I think missing that distinction is what leads Dr. Fesco to say that Van Til rejects common notions, even when Van Til says that he acknowledges common notions.
I have a question for Jeff, because this has come up in other discussions that we've had here on Christ the Center, and Jeff has already, in fact, it's in his dissertation. So I commend the dissertation, the book version of the dissertation, to our listeners. But Jeff, doesn't Jonathan Edwards, and not just Edwards, but others as well, make a similar distinction? I think they use different words, but a similar distinction with regards to the common notions idea. So while Van Til, you know, speaks about common notions metaphysically and epistemologically, I think maybe Edwards uses the language of spiritual light versus natural light or something like that.
Yeah, he has, and it's not invented by Edwards. He's passing along what had been formulated earlier amongst the Puritans in England. And that is the distinction between speculative knowledge or understanding and spiritual knowledge or understanding. The speculative is shared, you might say. It's common. The spiritual is where the antithesis lies. And you may remember some years ago, Jim, I posted on Facebook a citation from Cornelius Van Til that a lot of people thought was actually Edwards because of this distinction that Van Til agreed with Edwards on. This distinction between, and you, in order to have spiritual understanding, you have to have speculative understanding. But you could have speculative understanding without spiritual understanding. See, that's the issue. That is getting in a similar, a different language. That's getting at some of what we're talking about here. It's all tied in, of course, with the noetic effects of the fall, right? In what sense does the unbeliever not know God, and in what sense does the believer know God?
Right.
And we could say by extension, in what sense does the unbeliever know the world in which he or she lives, and in what sense does the unbeliever not know the world in which he or she lives? And they're related.
To use biblical language, there's living in darkness and there's living in light, yes. Right? So the unbeliever lives in darkness. Mm-hmm. The scripture calls the unbeliever blind. And that's picking up on the antithesis that Van Til was talking about. And there we could try to be ridiculous with the scriptures and say, well, they're not blind. They obviously can see. They obviously are able to know things. They don't literally stumble in the dark in a physical way. And of course, that would protests have been leveled against Van Til by saying, well, of course, unbelievers know things. Oftentimes, unbelievers know more things than believers, and unbelievers know things oftentimes in a better, more intelligent, more logical way than a believer does. So that seems to kind of, that those questions about what Van Til is saying when he talks about the antithesis epistemologically, those protests seem to just keep coming up and up and up again, as if Van Til were saying that the unbeliever can know nothing.
Right.
Or can know no truth. And it's Edwards puts the lie to that.
They don't pay attention to what Van Til says with regard to the in principle language. It's in principle that the unbeliever knows nothing. If the unbeliever were actually living out his or her unbelief consistently, they would not be able to know anything. But in fact, the unbeliever does know things, as we've already said, because
right.
the unbeliever lives in God's world, is created in God's image, and so forth. So you know, it's I suppose it's the glass is half full, half empty kind of thing, which is, but we have to stress, which I think Dr. Fesco is not wanting to stress as much, the antithesis of belief versus unbelief.
Well, let's interact with another quote, a really important one that he raises and actually uses it as one of the quotations in the heading. You know, every chapter begins with a chapter title and then like a quotation that sets the tone for the chapter. Well, one of them is a quotation that he cites from a letter that Van Til wrote to Francis Schaeffer on March 11th, 1969. And the quotation that he pulls out of that letter is this, Van Til's writing. I think you will agree, then, that no form of natural theology has ever spoken properly of the God who is there. So that's the quote in isolation, but let me read you that in context. When Van Til hears his letter to Schaeffer, a larger context, not the whole letter, but letters online, you can find at the OPC website. Van Til writes, when the Westminster Confession speaks of God as alone and unto himself all-sufficient, and as the alone fountain of being, it is speaking of the triune God, Father, Son, and Holy Ghost, chapter 2, of which the Scripture speaks. It is this triune God of Scripture who is there. It is this God who has created the world and who is, accordingly, manifest in the world. The works of creation and of providence are the works of this God. He who does not recognize the presence and all controlling activity of this God in nature and in history, therefore, in a basic sense, misinterprets all the facts with which he deals in any way. I think you will agree, then, that no form of natural theology has ever spoken properly of the God who is there. None of the great Greek philosophers like Plato and Aristotle, and none of the great modern philosophers like Descartes, Kant, Hegel, or Kierkegaard, and others, have ever spoken of the God who is there. The systems of thought of these men represent a repression of the revelation of the God who is there. So clearly, in context, Van Til speaking about the unbelieving thought. There's no unbelieving natural theology that ever speaks rightly, because it can't, because it denies God's existence and it denies the God who is actually there. And more so, we could also say by extension that a Christian never engages in natural theology alone either. You always engage in natural theology, of course, in the context and with the understanding of everything that God has revealed to you, which includes special revelation also.
Right. We've on other occasions of we've spoken to the issue of there not being a situation where natural revelation was ever meant to function on its own, beginning with Adam and Eve in the garden, right? So that special revelation and natural revelation are interrelated and mutually reinforcing and mutually interpretive. And that's something that I think we need to be reminded of. In this conversation.
That's very good. And I think that speaks to what Dr. Fesco was saying, that we would want to affirm about the two books of Revelation, the Book of Nature and the Book of Scripture. And we're wanting to give a hearty amen to that, as Van Til certainly did, affirming both books and even making sure going to pains to make clear that the two are that the two are related intimately with one another, of course, with the book of special revelation having an interpretive priority over the book of natural revelation, and so we ought not to see these two books as sort of just standing side by side and disconnected from one another. That would be the dualism,
right,
that Van Til. At least you could disagree with this, but that Van Til sees in Thomas Aquinas. And what we're wanting to say is that, no, the two aren't standing parallel to one another without touching, but quite on the contrary, the Book of Special Revelation is the authoritative interpreter of the Book of Natural Revelation.
Correct.
Very good. So on this point then, Jim, I want to give you again the opportunity to speak to the comparisons between Bart and Van Til, just to offer some context and help us understand. Of course, we need to know that Van Til is a person who was one of the earliest, if not the earliest, critic of Bart in the English language. And also, he wrote extensively against Bart. Nevertheless, there's a frequent comparison and a linking of Bart and Van Til on this point of natural theology and natural revelation. How would you distinguish between the two, and where would Van Til be critical of Bart, and where might we say there is a legitimate comparison, if there is one?
Yeah, thank you for that. That's kind of the wheelhouse questions that I like to receive. So I appreciate that. I think, first of all, Dr. Fesco does a really good job, I think, of tracing some of the historical theology that's in the background, standing behind people like in the Reformed camp, Dooyeweerd, and then in the mainstream or the mainline camp, like Karl Barth, sort of this rejection of natural theology, natural revelation. There's sort of a Calvin against the Calvinist historiography that's developed into the 19th and then eventually into the 20th century that kind of feeds into that. And I think that Dr. Fesco does a really good job of tracing that out for us, setting the backdrop of Bart's rejection of natural theology. So, Dr. Fesco does a really good job of describing why it is that Bart rejected natural theology or natural revelation. And of course, there's this infamous debate between Karl Barth and Emeril Bruner on the question of things like common grace, common notions, natural theology, natural revelation, natural law, etc. And of course, Barth everywhere pronounced an unequivocal nine, a no, to anything natural. And again, Dr. Fesco does, he's absolutely correct when he speaks of Barth's Christomonism. Now that needs to be qualified. If you're a Barth scholar, you have to kind of give that 100 points of qualification, but I think that that's right. It is a Christomonism, even to the extent that really Barth has no place for natural revelation or natural theology within his system. And what gives rise to that is it really is the liberalism that he, parts of the liberalism that he rejects when he protests against his liberal professors, which place or identify God and his being and the knowledge of God within the subjective experience of man of absolute dependence upon God, Schleiermacher, right? So that's that sort of natural approach to apologetics. And of course, Barth rejected the discipline of apologetics as well. And he did so because he was reacting against the liberals of his day who were trying to give an apologetic for the Christian faith on the basis of that which is natural, that which is human, on the basis of anthropology. And so that was something that Barth wanted to utterly reject, and he did utterly consistently reject that in place of a Christocentric or Christomonistic approach to theology that wants to begin with Christ and God's act in Christ. And now when you move to Van Til's side, Van Til is very different than Barth in many, many regards. Obviously, Van Til wants to be Christocentric. Van Til is a Christian theologian, and he believes that we must do apologetics as Christian theologians. We don't put our Christianity on the shelf for a little while to try to build a blockhouse defense of the faith with the unbeliever, whereby we try to convince the unbeliever of certain things that they can sign on to apart from the Christian faith and then build up to the existence of God. So in that sense, there people see commonality between Van Til and Bart because both of them are wanting to be distinctly Christian theologians. Now, where obviously they depart at many points, but you know, relevant to our discussion, let me just give one. The one point where they disagree, and we've been saying this all along, is with regard to Van Til's view of natural revelation and natural theology. Van Til does not reject natural revelation and natural theology as such. He rejects a certain approach to those things, but he doesn't reject them as such, and he qualifies them in a way that is in keeping with the Reformed tradition, as we've been talking about. So that's a little bit of a thumbnail sketch.
Thanks for that. Now, you know, we only have so much time in an episode like this, and we want to continue the conversation. And I do want to acknowledge that Dr. Fesco raises many, many different issues, and it's a thorough book, and there's a lot of topics. He also speaks quite a bit about worldview thinking and the effects of and tradition after the Enlightenment. So we appreciate that conversation, and we hope to maybe talk about some of those things in the future in interaction with Dr. Fesco. But before we do run out of time, I do want to raise the issue of historical theology, and I do want to raise the prospect of an issue of studying Van Til and also understanding the treasures that we have now with the post-Reformation Reformed dogmatics and all of the studies that have come forth in the 80s and 90s and now even into the present day. There are so many things that have now become available to us, and there's so much more scholarship that has happened since 1987. There really has been. We're very thankful to Dr. Muller, to Dr. Fesco, to others who are translating and interacting with a lot of these works. I'm tremendously appreciative of that. And so as a Van Tilian, I want to acknowledge that, one, I don't think Van Til was unaware of many of the scholastic concepts, the Reformed scholastic concepts, the interactions. We definitely know that Van Til was tremendously indebted to Gerhardus Voss. We understood that, you know, he would have worked through Voss's dogmatics, and Voss is solid on these things. Dr. Fesco has another essay that we could talk about a different day, speaking of Voss and Van Til on some of these scholastic issues. But at least I would like to throw out there for the matter of conversation and to get some feedback for you brothers, but I don't think Van Til was unaware or that he didn't understand these categories, and I don't think that he would have been opposed to many of the things or that have been presented or uncovered. But certainly I think with the benefit of 30 or 40 years of scholarship on the Reformed scholastics, maybe he would have worded some things differently. Maybe he would have interacted in different ways. And so, you know, perhaps he wouldn't have used the word scholastic in such a pejorative way, which was common for his time, because he's referencing namely and specifically a version and an understanding of Thomas Aquinas and the schoolmen. Calvin did similar things, talking about the schoolmen. But, you know, there could be nuanced, better ways, I think, for us to still develop a Reformed and specifically even a Van Tilian apologetic from within the context of this, of the benefits we have with greater scholarship. And so I think that that's at least a point or an area that we could converse on. And I think a little bit of a benefit of the doubt to Van Til to say that perhaps some of his books might have looked, or some of his passages might have looked a little bit different if they were to be written in 2019 instead of 1953.
Right. What I was going to say is the use of the word scholasticism without further nuancing or clarification could be is problematic because of the fact is that scholasticism can be divided between Roman Catholic, Arminian, Lutheran, and Reformed, and Socinian. But also even within Reformed, post-Reformation Reformed dogmatics, scholasticism has, there's a high early scholasticism, high scholasticism, late scholasticism. And I think, historically speaking, a fair bit of Dr. Van Til's criticisms of scholasticism would be targeted against the late scholasticism, where Enlightenment philosophers like Christian Wolff begin to, and Descartes. Wolff was a disciple of Descartes. Their approach to epistemology begins to infiltrate Christian dogmatics. And at that point, I think Van Til's criticisms are legitimate. But earlier forms of scholasticism may not be proper subjects of his criticism.
Right. And I'm very sympathetic to Van Til. I have no real substantial critiques, but certainly I would acknowledge that he could write better in some passages and more clearly and more understandable to people who don't understand what he's getting at. But I do think that if you do spend the time and get into his distinctions and what he's actually saying, I think it's tremendously rewarding and rich material. And so, you know, can we have some quibbles with the way he went about something here or there? Perhaps. But I think the work still stands. And even on this side of much of the work we have on Protestant scholasticism, I still think Van Til holds. I still think it's tremendously beneficial. But I, for one, have resolved to, and over the years, you know, I've been reading a lot of our Reformed scholarship on these things, and I'm growing tremendously. But it's not causing, the things I'm learning and the things I'm growing are not causing me at all to throw out my Van Tilian apologetic. I find that they inform them and bolster them in many ways.
Yeah, I'm the same way. I mean, when I was reading on John Owen's methodology and seeing the archetype-ectype distinction, right, and all that kind of thing, I think that's Van Til. And so you see that Van Til is moving forward the tradition. He's bringing it into the area of apologetics where it hadn't been used before. That's the new innovative aspect to his work. But yeah, in all the reading I've done of Muller and others following in his train, nothing has bothered me or caused me to question the validity of Van Til's approach.
And quite the opposite. It's bolstered it. Yep. In my opinion, anyhow, and from my experience. So I think that what we're up against here is our definitions. I mean, depending on how you define terms like common notions, natural theology, scholasticism, it either applies to Van Til's attitude towards those things or not. Obviously, there's a form of scholasticism that Van Til would heartily endorse. He didn't interact with a whole lot of the Reformed scholastics, so we don't have evidence, as it were, to say what his attitude would have been towards, let's say, Turretin or towards Owen or whatnot, because we have very little interaction with those authors by Van Til, and so it's difficult for us to say one way or another. But if we're talking about scholasticism as it's been defined most recently within the Muller school as an approach or as a method of instruction, of writing, of polemicizing, etc., there's nothing wrong with that at all. And Van Til, I don't think, would have a problem
quite helpful
at all in that regard.
Yeah, right. Absolutely. So, I mean, I think, unless you brothers have some additional points to add, I think that's at least a good start or beginning to interact on these issues. I'm very thankful that we can talk about these things and appreciative that we can have a public discourse on these matters. And again, would like to speak with Dr. Fesco directly. And so I hope to contact him and discuss on these matters and see what we could do moving forward. But at least this intro, I think, will at least lay out some of the basics and from our perspective. And provide a platform from which we can continue the conversation on many of these important matters. So on that front, the book, of course, Reforming Apologetics, Retrieving the Classic Reformed Approach to Defending the Faith by Dr. J.V. Fesco, published by Baker Academic this year. It's brand new. You can get a copy of that book, you know, wherever you find your Reformed books. It's out there. So if you'd like to get in touch with us, you have any feedback or comments or suggestions, you can get a hold of us on the website through the comment thread. You can also send us an email, mail@reformedforum.org. Or finally, if you have to, you can get us on Twitter @reformedforum. But I do want to thank everybody for listening, and I hope you join us again next time on Christ the Center.